Thank you especially to all the somebodies who got out ice melt and made it a little easier for the rest of us to walk in here today. It's good to see all of you, and welcome to you if you are a guest today, and our brothers and sisters who are our family here. We love you, and we hope this is the beginning of a good week for you and your loved ones. In one of his fictional suspense novels, author Greg Iles has a character who is a young man still in his 30s who has had his wife pass through a long and terrible illness and finally pass away. She's left him with a 4-year-old daughter. He has taken his daughter to Disney World to try to change the tone in their life. But the little girl keeps thinking she sees her mama in the crowd. He decides at that moment to take her and go back to his parents' home in the town he grew up in, where he has not been since his wife's passing. His mother and dad embrace him. They gather around the dinner table that evening, and when nobody else will, his mother says grace over the meal. It's a moving moment, and I'd like to pick up what this writer has his character say at that time. As we echo the amen, Dad and I look at each other across the table, moved by my mother's passion, but not its object. In matters religious, I am my father's son, having no faith in a just God or any God at all. There have been times I would have given anything for such a faith, for the belief that divine justice exists somewhere. Facing Sarah's death without it was an existential baptism of fire for me. One cold hour before dawn, sitting at Sarah's hospital bed, I fell to my knees and begged God to save her. The words formed in my mind without volition, strung together with a strangely baroque formality. I said, I, who have not believed since I was a child, who have not crossed a church threshold to worship since I was 13, who since the age of reason have admitted nothing greater than man or nature, I ask in all humility that you spare the life of this woman. I ask not for myself, but for the child I am unqualified to raise alone. As soon as I realized what I was thinking, I stopped and got to my feet. Who was I talking to? Yet when Sarah finally died, a dark seed took root in my mind. As irrational as it is, a profoundly disturbing idea haunts me, that on the night that prayer blinked to life in my tortured mind, a chance beyond the realm of the temporal was granted me, and I did not take it. My rational mind tells me I held true to myself and endured pain as all pain must be endured, alone. But my heart says otherwise. Our hearts do. We were not made to deal with stuff like that alone, in the emptiness of a meaningless life where there is no one who deserves to be the object of our faith. What that fictional character said, however, is where so many people in our culture are trying to live their lives. I believe we might be helped by a great event in the record of the Gospel of Luke, which is familiar to all of us, but which may look a bit different when we consider it as the way to accept something wonderful that God wants to give to us that the speaker in this novel missed and that we don't need to miss. The record of what the Lord gave to the widow who lived at Nain is a much-loved story, in my life at least. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7 has become, if not the, then one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. I want to speak again from it tonight, Lord willing, and then we'll study another character from it, Lord willing, even next week. Today, however, after Jesus has healed the centurion's servant in the first part of this chapter, we come to verse 11. And the Lord's word says, "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.' And the report from him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." Last week, we studied how to expect something good. Today, let's think from this text of how to accept something wonderful. And having reflected on this paragraph before, this time may I use three words that appear in it as the landmarks for our line of thought. First, compassion. It says, "He had compassion on her." Verse 13. Compassion is the strongest word for sympathy that the Greek language had. It meant to have your insides so torn up by what you were seeing that you could not help but act. It's often translated moved with compassion. There is the thing that grabs you by the heart or by the gut and touches emotion, will, and everything else about you and causes you to involve yourself in a story where you're not obligated and you don't have to do this. In this text, you notice that it allows us to stop and to recognize how deeply the Lord cares about us. David said in the prayer a while ago, "We know that you love us." Thank the Lord for that, but I have to also say, we also know there are moments when we forget it, or at least wonder. In this text, if you look at what happens, you have a large crowd of people accompanying Jesus and his disciples and following along with them, and they approach the village of Nain, which appears here only in the Bible. It's apparently about 5 miles to the southeast of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. It's at about a day's walk south of Capernaum, where a lot of the Lord's Galilean ministry was centered. As they approached the gate of this town, which tells you it had a wall, and the gate was the place where people tended to congregate, but also to come and go, coming out of the town, they meet a man who had died. How do you meet a man who had died? He's being carried out on a wicker basket type of a pallet, which was a flat, uncovered coffin which the Jews used in their funeral practices at the time. They were carrying him outside of town because the law forbade one being buried in a town. They were carrying him outside of town to tombs nearby which they would use. It would have been quite a sight because there is a crowd attached to this movement also. Two large crowds approaching each other. What do you see when you see a crowd? You watch a crowd, you look for a way around it. How am I going to get inside this gate while they're coming out of it? I wish they would move out of my way. Do you try to find your lane to get through? In this case, we're told, the Lord saw her. Not the man who had died, not the guys who were carrying him on their, four of them or six of them carrying this stretcher on their shoulder, not just the crowd following along to be with her, but her. The her was the person we're talking about in this study. She was the mother of this young man, which means she has suffered the unnatural grief, not of one losing a parent, which is bad enough, not of one losing a mate, which is tragedy, but of one having to go to the burial of her son. And the record further tells us that this was her only son, and that furthermore, she was a widow. She's already been grieved of her partner in life and the father of this boy. Now, she is bidding farewell to her son, which means the end of the family name. The aloneness and probably the poverty that would go with this awful situation. Jesus had compassion on her. Not on the dead young man, not on the town who lost the citizen, not on the scene that was meeting him there, but on that woman. We didn't sing, "Does Jesus Care When Our Heart Is Pained?" Too deeply from Murther's song. We sang, "Does Jesus Care When My Heart?" He sees the heart of this one lady. Notice that he, in this text, the action is moved not by the desire to work a miracle or to restore the man back to his life, but by compassion for that woman. He says to her, "Do not weep." Meaning not, "Let me give you some advice about grief," but, "I'm about to do something to change it." And he touched that pallet, that stretcher that the young man is being carried on. You didn't do that. That would have made you unclean. It would have interrupted a funeral procession. You can imagine that kind of boldness. The bearer stood still. He didn't have to tell them. This was unusual enough, and there was dignity enough in what he was doing that they stopped. Jesus said to him, "Young man, I say to you, arise." When you talk to somebody who is dead, you're either crazy or you have an unmatched kind of authority. Which is it? Can't be both. You tell which it is based on what the dead person you're talking to does. If he still exists, even though he's died, and if you have authority to bring him back from where he was, and if you can restore him to life, he'll do something, which happened in this case. I have tried to imagine this. The dead man sat up. If you're one of the guys carrying the stretcher, and the fellow who is being carried sets up, how long does it take you to set down the stretcher? And he starts talking. What you have here now is a situation where you're out in the open and there's two crowds, one from each direction, and a mother and a boy and disciples, and everybody sees this. No wonder it causes an uproar as it does here. We're not told a thing about what the young man said. That's interesting to me. There are seven cases in the Bible where people are restored to life and not a word ever recorded from a single one of them. Food for thought. In this case, remember that his being restored to life is different from the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection we hope in. The resurrection means we don't die anymore. Apparently, people restored like this still did. Jesus gave him back to his mother, which is an exact quote of the Greek Old Testament from 1 Kings 17, verse 23, when Elijah gives a boy restored to life back to his widowed mother. This turns out to be understood as meaningful in that way before this passage is over. This woman could have said, "If God cared for me, He would never have let me go through this heartache. I've lost my husband. He would never have let me lose my son too." Or, this woman said, "In the midst of my heartbreak and my sorrow, God has done something wonderful for me." Which one did she do? She recognizes how deeply the Lord cares. You and I recognize this by what God has given for us. He loved us enough to give His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We've remembered that this morning. The challenge for us every day this week will be to remember that the Lord cares for us. Number two, in this text, look at the term prophet. This is verse 16. Fear seized them. You're never comfortable in the presence of holiness or of deity. And they glorified God. They praised Him. They thanked Him. A great prophet has arisen. Sometimes we read statements like this and we think that somehow dishonors Jesus by referring to Him simply as a prophet. If we didn't realize the biblical setting for that, then maybe that would undersell Him. But remember that Christ means anointed, prophet, priest, and king. Remember that God said to Moses, Moses said to the people, "God will raise up a prophet from among your brothers like you. And you'll listen to him. And if you don't, you'll be cut off from your people." Remember that in Acts 3 and verses 18 and following, as well as over in Acts 13 in the middle of that passage, that text from Deuteronomy 18 is quoted and it's applied to Jesus as being the fulfillment of that. A great prophet, true enough, the one everybody should... What is a prophet? A prophet is someone who speaks for God, who in word and action makes known who God is and what God wants for our lives. Now, if you've just seen divine power cause a boy who's being carried out to set up and start talking, would your heart be open to listening to what he said about how you should live while you're still standing there walking around? Would you think a great prophet only had the right to interject himself and to change his situation, or would he have the right to speak with authority and be heard and listened to? When the Lord gave this woman back her son, do you suppose she walked off and said, "Thank you, I'll consult you if I ever need you"? Or would she have listened to him about how to be living her life from then on? What about the boy who had been raised up? We're not told, but I know what I hope, and I know what my guess is. I believe they would have thought, this is the prophet we have been hoping for and expecting and looking forward to, and I'm going to listen. Remember that Jesus said after his own resurrection, "All authority, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I have it." That really is behind our intention to respect him and to live for him and to do what he says. To accept something wonderful, recognize how deeply the Lord cares, and then do what the Lord says. Act in keeping with what the Lord says. That's what faith is. I believe this man could be trusted. I want to do what he says. And then the third word that's important here is visited. And God has visited his people. The end of verse 16. Visited. What does that mean? A few weeks ago, I ran across, Jason sent it to me. I had seen it in something Harding had sent to us in their church relations deal. An article by a lady named Erica Komisar, which appeared in the New York Times opinion section December the 5th, 2019. I want to share some excerpts, extended ones from this article. As a therapist, I'm often asked to explain why depression and anxiety are so common among children and adolescents. One of the most important explanations, and perhaps most neglected, is the declining interest in religion. I should tell you before I go on, this lady is a Jewish writer. She says, "This cultural shift already has proved disastrous for millions of vulnerable young people. A 2018 study of the American Journal of Epidemiology explained how being raised in a family with religious or spiritual beliefs affects mental health. Harvard researchers had examined religious involvement with longitudinal data," meaning it goes on over a long period of time, "a set of approximately 5,000 people with controls for sociodemographic characteristics and material wealth." In other words, it made allowances for how wealthy you were and what kind of a family setting you had, what place. The result? Children or teens who reported attending a religious service at least once per week scored higher on psychological well-being measurements and had lower risks of mental illness. None of this is a surprise to you. I want you to see that it's borne out by the research. Weekly attendance was associated with higher rates of volunteering, a sense of mission, forgiveness, and lower probabilities of drug use or early sexual initiation. Pity then that the U.S. has seen a 20% decrease in attendance of formal religious services in the past 20 years, according to a Gallup report earlier in 2019. In 2018, the American Family Survey showed that nearly half of adults under 30 do not even identify with any religion. Now listen to what she says. She's the therapist, not me. Nihilism, meaning there's nothing there and life has no meaning, is fertilizer for anxiety and depression. The belief in God, in a proactive and guiding figure to rely on when times are tough, is one of the best kinds of support for kids in an increasingly pessimistic world. That's only one reason to pass down a faith tradition. I'm often asked by parents, now please listen to her, how do I talk to my child about death if I don't believe in God or heaven? My answer, remember, she is a therapist. My answer is always the same. Lie. Now, I've got a different answer, so stay with me. The idea that you can simply die and turn to dust may work for some adults, but it doesn't help children. In an age of broken families, distracted parents, school violence, and nightmarish global warming predictions, imagination plays a big part in children's ability to cope. I also am frequently asked about how parents can instill gratitude and empathy in their children. Well, these are virtues that are inherent in most religions. It's rare to find a faith that doesn't encourage gratitude as an antidote to entitlement or empathy for anyone who needs nurturing. These are building blocks of strong character. They're also protective against depression or anxiety. In an individualistic, narcissistic, and lonely society, religion provides children a rare opportunity for natural community. The idea that hundreds of people can gather together and sing joyful prayers as a collective, all together, in other words, is a buffer against the emptiness of modern culture. It's more necessary than ever in a world where teens can have hundreds of virtual friends, but few, if any, real ones, where parents are often too distracted physically or emotionally to soothe their children's distress. Religion or spiritual practices can teach children mindfulness, a sense of physical and emotional presence that's necessary for mental health. When they're young, this may seem like a burden to them, but it allows them to calm their bodies when they enter a meeting of these people and relax their minds. They may complain about it for a while, but they'll develop an ability to calm themselves when overwhelmed. And she concludes, today, the U.S. is a competitive, scary, and stressful place that idealizes perfection, materialism, selfishness, and a virtual rather than a real human connection. Religion is the best bulwark for that kind of society. What do you think? The thoughts that come to my mind and when I read that are only underlined by a thank God. There is no need to lie. God has visited His people. A better option would be to face reality. If you're a parent who thinks that, I can't tell my children that there is a God, please reevaluate your thinking. In this text here, the mother who saw her boy set up and start talking when he was being carried out to the cemetery would have advised everybody, God has visited us. Now there's a wonderful background to this in Scripture. In Exodus 4:31, when Moses gets to Egypt in order to tell his people that God has heard them, it says, the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. In the first chapter of Luke, 1:68 and 1:78, I think, Zechariah noted God's visiting His people. In this gospel, this idea leads up finally to Luke 19, and I believe it's verse 43, but let me check for sure. It leads up to this, whenever Jesus finally gets to Jerusalem that last time. It's verse 44, when he's talking about what will happen. He's weeping over the city and talks about the enemies who will come and tear down it, that place. And he says, they'll tear you down to the ground, Jerusalem, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. God visited to help you, and you wouldn't welcome Him. You wouldn't accept it. The one answer to your need came to be present with you, and you told Him to get out. He wasn't welcome. At least these three things are key to accepting something good. Recognize how deeply the Lord cares. Act in keeping with what the Lord says, and welcome what the Lord does to help His people, not just you. God, these people in this town saw what He did for the woman, and they said, God has visited not this woman, but His people. The middle of those two statements is one which maybe we need to reflect on for a moment. Did I act in keeping with what He says when I heard the gospel? Did I believe it to the point where I made the good confession and was united with Him in baptism? Am I walking with Him in the light, being open to His calling and His instruction, and trying to walk in His footsteps? Am I helping among His people like He helped when He visited? That's how I tell if I'm becoming like Him. I hope we'll be able to answer those questions, yes. And if we can help you today in doing that, would you please let us know by coming and while we stand and sing together?